Thank you for this day. Thank you for the air in our lungs. Thank you for our legs to get us here that we don't take for granted, Father God. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your pure word, the King James 1611 Bible. We thank you for a church house, Father God, that does not deviate from the training plan of the King James Bible. And I ask you today, Father God, that you bless this study, that everything that I say and do, Father God, is for your will and your will only, Father God. I thank you so much for all the opportunities you give us, and I pray this prayer in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we kind of left off with Matthew chapter 1. And again, we talked a little bit, just a quick recap. We talked about the first Adam, the second Adam. We talked about the differences between the two. One's death, one's sin, one's resurrection. We talked about the genealogy. Very important. That's how we established the kingship of Jesus Christ through the lineage of David. We see that. So we want to understand, again, the differences between the first Adam and the second Adam and how important it is. If you would, please turn your Bibles up. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 20. Let's read that verse again. Then we're going to shoot into Matthew chapter 2. Hopefully we can get it done. Before I start, there is a handout. It's going to go a little bit on Matthew chapter 2. Just a little intro and then a better Moses. You're going to see that in there. You're also going to see the outline of chapter 2. And again, in the back, there is a little test for you. If you look at question number 1, I got that one wrong. I picked House of Pancakes. That wasn't obviously the right answer. So I don't know what was on my mind. But just kind of give you a little bit of a synopsis of what's on there. So if we look at Matthew chapter 1, verse number 20, let's read that again. And it says, But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not, take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her of the Holy Ghost. So we clearly see that an angel appeared to Joseph. We talked about theophany. What is a theophany? When an appearance of Jesus Christ appears, like in a form of an angel, theo meaning God, phani meaning appear. So you put those two words together. So we see this happening to Joseph here to get some guidance. So it appears to, that's how God spoke to people in the Old Testament in a lot of dreams. He said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not, take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her of the Holy Ghost. All right, so you see what the angel told Joseph can be compared to what he told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. He told Mary first that a child would sit on the throne of David. And then in Matthew 1:21 and in Luke 1:32, he says, bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. In a world that we live in today, we have to have that because that's all we have.
That's right.
We see what goes on today and saw some pretty bad stuff yesterday when I was out there, really bad. Saw two people that were killed, unfortunately. And my first thought when I rolled up on the scene was, I hope they knew Jesus.
Yeah.
It's just so sad. It's so sad. And in a day and age, people don't care. But you can see that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, if you would, look at Acts chapter number 7. I want to show you something here, too. You'll see that Jesus, Jehovah, saves. And that's used in a few different ways. In Acts chapter 7, something interesting happens. And all the new versions of the Bibles change this and mess it up. So if you look over there, Acts chapter 7, verse 45, let's read that. It says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Now the new versions will do this to change that to Joshua. The word Jesus is a right translation, and it reveals the book of Joshua is a second type of the second advent of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:8. The inspired word Jesus reveals that Joshua and his conquest picture the Lord Jesus Christ, his conquest at the second coming. The believing remnant must labor in order to enter the millennial rest. And we see that in James 2, 14 through 26 and Revelation 14, 12. So if you take these new Bibles, like the NIV, the non-inspired, the ESV, the extremely sick versions is what I call them, you know, what happens is they replace the word Jesus with Joshua. It's an imposter. It's a fake. And that's exactly what these new Bibles do. They mislead, but they're very subtle. Remember over there in Genesis chapter 3, what happened? He's changed just a couple of words around, just a couple. And he spiced them up, and he had this really good appearance. You got to watch some of these charlatans up in the pulpits, folks. They got really good personalities, man. They're good talkers. I always say these pastors that don't make it, these charlatans, you should go out there and sell some cars. Because I'll tell you what, it's amazing how they'll twist and they'll turn things around just a little bit to throw you off. So you got to be alert. How are we alert? We take our King James Bible and we measure everything against the words that are in that King James Bible. If it doesn't match up with the Pauline epistles, throw it in the garbage. That's where it belongs. I just love how the King James exposes the frauds. The duplicity of these Bibles, these fake ones, are ridiculous. In Acts chapter 7, verse number 45, you see they brought Jesus under the possession of the Gentiles. And the new versions changed that to Joshua. Again, 7:45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers into the days of David. In other words, drave out, forced to move. So you can throw out the new versions again, throw them in the garbage, like I said, or use them for fire, kindling, because it works good. We used a couple NIVs that guys gave us in our ministry when we gave them King James Bibles. And I tell you what, they do start fires pretty quick. They really do. Remember that Jesus means Jehovah saves. The reference to the Acts chapter 4:12 says that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So why would you replace the word Jesus with Joshua? Why would you do that? I'm going to throw people off. There's no other Savior besides Jesus Christ. He saves his people. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Muhammad doesn't save. Buddha doesn't save. Joseph Smith doesn't save. You can find their bodies in a grave. There aren't a whole lot of different ways to heaven. And the more you preach and the more you go into and lay out to see how these churches lay this program, how there's so many different ways to heaven is ridiculous. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, we are focusing on Jesus, on Joseph's dream in verse 120. The Messiah, the significance of Joseph's dream. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's Jesus Christ alone, that he is the only way to heaven. Not multiple ways like Oprah teaches on this philosophical universalist nonsense. That's what they teach. Oh, you can get to heaven this way. You're a god. You're this or that. But we'll see what happens when you end up dying. Remember, the time we die, it's not the end. Our life ends with a comma, not with a period. We either go up or we go down. You either go to eternal bliss or eternal torment. It's up to you. You choose. God gave that to you as a gift. He says, here it is. So much easier to do now than in the days of Moses. Right? There's no other Savior besides Jesus Christ. God is the one who saves and nobody else. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from the sins. Matthew 1:21 is, again, we talk about the second Adam. They're different from the first Adam. I wanted you to see that, because this can be confusing at times. Jesus came first to save the Jews from their sins. The Gentiles got in later. But it's a Jewish first salvation. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for is the power of God unto me salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. That is, the Gentile gets in later. Thank God we're plan B. Thank God we're plan B. I've got to tell you, I'm kind of glad the Jews rejected Jesus. I'll be honest with you. Because if they would have accepted him then, what would have happened to us? I mean, where would we be? Right. Only God knows, of course. But when Jesus Christ came down here, he came down to save his people from their sins. This is the first point of the book of Matthew. He's going to come in there, and he sees the people of Israel in a big mess. Good old Israel, always in a big mess. What have you done for me lately? That's Israel. They're always in the tangible things. I want to be fed. That's why they wanted to place Christ on that throne, right? But it's not on God's time. There's a reason for that. And I do believe it's because he knew about us. I do believe he wanted to give us a chance to get in. So they're in a lot of sin. They're overrun with devils. They're overrun with sinners. And he says, I'm going to save my people from their sins. That's why Jesus Christ came down here. It was a Jewish first salvation. Matthew 1:22. Now, if you want to look at this, it says, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with a child, or be with child, and bring forth a son, and they call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, the word virgin here means just a virgin. However, some scholars argue that in a Hebrew text, the word might be better translated as young maiden, maid, or young maiden. This is a reference to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a sign in his name, Emmanuel. The word in question is Alma, A-L-M-A, which can indeed mean both young maiden and virgin. It's somewhat ambiguous in Isaiah 7:14, and that's why the scholars attack it. Because when they can run back to the Greek, they can say, well, wait a minute, it could be young maiden. So that doesn't really apply if you look at it to her being a virgin. Well, let's take a look at this. The Greek word used in Matthew is parthenos. And again, I don't run to the Greek, but I think I need to show this as an example. Parthenos unequivocally means virgin. It doesn't carry the ambiguity of young maiden or young woman. If you're interested in the Greek spelling, it's P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. That is the word. So that is it's parthenos. That means virgin. Parthenos means virgin, referring to a female, focusing on her. Now, the only exception is over there in Revelation 14, where the word parthenon is the male version as a male virgin. We talk about the 144,000. This verse that Matthew quoted, he translated it into the Greek that he translated, that the Holy Spirit translated that the Old Testament passage into the Greek. He took it and put it in the Greek, and he clarified something was ambiguous. He clarified it in the Greek. He sharpened it down even more. That's why it's called purifying his words. The Hebrew language only has several thousand words. The Greek language has 10,000s of words. So you're able to get sharper with the language. English has hundreds of thousands of words. So what God did was he translated it into the King James Bible, led the translators of the King James Bible. He inspired them. That's what he did. He sharpened it and purified it even more to where sometimes you don't know in the Greek or whether the word means this or it means that. So I tell you, you see how God sharpens the word. He makes it clearer and clearer. He purified it through the languages and given to us today. So a translated version is a better version. That's what we have to understand. When Enoch was translated, he didn't walk in the flesh anymore. He was a better translation than the original, right? When God translates something, he makes it even clearer. He makes it better when you're translated from the flesh. When? At the rapture. That's a better translation for us. The translation will be better than the original, so you could keep your King James Bible. It's better than the original autographs. If you had your original handwriting of Matthew, I would rather have this King James Bible. Amen. So you have more light in the King James Bible than you have in the absolute of the original. That's what God has done for us. Amen. And again, it says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is interpreted as God with us. And so this is the last thing that Matthew is trying to do. He's trying to show this is the deity of Christ. He's trying to show the connection to the Old Testament and the lineage. He's trying to show the connection in the prophecy, and he's shown connection as God himself with us. Matthew starts the gospel with the name Emmanuel, God with us. With us as a group. He ends in Matthew 28:20 and he says, lo, am I with you always. So he starts with a group and he ends with a personalized letter. First person letter. That's how much powerful this is. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice the word Jesus is capitalized, right? Now, the new versions don't mess with the word virgin in verse 23, but the new versions do mess with the word firstborn in verse number 25. That word firstborn is removed in the new versions. Even though it is the majority text, Catholics don't like that. Catholics will fight that because they're going to say he didn't have any brothers and sisters. That's what they fight. Right. So they go against it. Why is that? Because Catholics teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. They teach that Mary was a perfect and pure. And she was always a virgin. She remained a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus. Well, that's not true. This verse throws the first gauntlet down whenever it says she brought forth her firstborn son, and they take that out, implying that there were no more sons after that. So what the Catholic Bibles do is they remove the word firstborn in verse 25. It happens over and over again, and it's absolutely a Catholic heresy. They're trying to sneak into the church. That's why you see them involved in quite a few affairs, and you see all these universal churches kind of weighing their way. Because eventually, like Pastor said last Sunday, it's only going to get worse, folks, so expect it. But we should cheer in that, because that just shows us how true the Bible is. So if you look at Mark chapter 3, you don't have to turn it, but Mark 6:3, there are some brothers and sisters of Jesus mentioned again in prophecy. In Psalm chapter 69:8, in prophecy, says that there are brothers and sisters of the Messiah. In Galatians 1, verse 19, mentions brothers of Christ in Galatians 1:19. But the Catholics don't want that in there. They want to weaken the reference, so they remove the word firstborn. And that's how the devil did it. Again, when we talked about with Eve at the garden in Genesis 3, he just used a couple words to change. All right, that's about it for chapter 1. Did anybody kind of look at the test or just kind of go through the test? Okay, there might be some misspelled words and some things in there, but bear with me. again, I'm just doing that just so you can kind of get something out of Matthew chapter number 1 and see the differences. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 2. And on your handout, it kind of breaks it down a little bit more. But we're going to see Matthew chapter 2. The whole gospel of Matthew is found in this chapter, small picture. It's like a snapshot of what you're going to read through the whole book of Matthew. It's pretty neat. It opens with the declaration of the King of the Jews. Jesus Christ is found in a chapter outside of Jerusalem. We see in the chapter blindness and a difference from the Jews. They're blind to his presence. They fail to follow the wise men to seek him. That's throughout the whole book. It happens in the book of Matthew. Then there are strangers or Gentiles sought to worship him while he's ignored by his own people. And again, I just wonder sometimes, how could the Jews reject a Messiah? You ever just wonder that, like kind of contemplate that? But then you see a lot of people today that don't even receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior because they think we're a bunch of lunatics. That's all right. Been called worse names than that. But so the strangers sought to worship him, but again, he was ignored by his own people. Then a ruler of Rome seeks to kill him in chapter 2. And when you look at this board, it's kind of unique in a way. We've got Jesus. He's kind of presented as a Moses because he compares to Moses. There's a lot of comparisons between Jesus and Moses, but Jesus is the better Moses because that's where our salvation comes from. But if you look at the two, there's so many similarities. For example, they both were threatened to be killed by a leader when they were born. Remember Moses? Pharaoh. And then you got Jesus, Herod, right? They both gave the law from a mountain. Mount of Beatitudes, and Moses with Mount Sinai. They both freed Israel from bondage. Both were involved in a serpent being lifted up in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man is lifted up. So you see the comparisons here. The first five chapters of Matthew correspond very closely with the first five books of the Old Testament. In other words, the Pentateuch, right? Moses goes up on a mountain. Jesus Christ dies on the mountain. I'm sorry, Moses dies on a mountain, so does Jesus Christ. Both of them gave signs to Israel. Both of them established Israel and were rejected by the leaders. Moses establishes Israel with 70 elders. Jesus establishes Israel with 70 disciples. Moses fed the people supernaturally in the wilderness with manna, with bread from heaven. Jesus Christ took multitudes out into the wilderness and fed them. Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms. Remember, when he was on the mountain? Jesus Christ, when he died on his cross, his arms were open. So there's a lot of similarities. However, we know that there's a difference between the two. Okay? You're going to see Jesus being the better Moses, or our Savior, and then you're going to see Moses coming along. And he had a few problems, but Jesus is the better too, just like when we distinguish between first Adam and second Adam. Remember? Sin, life. So there's a difference, and I want you just to look at that and distinguish the two, because I think sometimes we overlook these things.
Also, think about this here. Moses had to be resurrected because he appeared in Mount Transfiguration, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he had to be resurrected, Jesus Christ resurrected.
Yeah. Right.
He might be resurrected again in June.
That's right.
Remember, he's they're fighting about the body of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
That might be in tribulation.
Yeah.
And he's got over that body, resurrection again.
Yeah. Yeah, so you see how similar they are?
Yeah.
But there's a huge difference between the two. So we see Jesus different from the first Adam. He's the second Adam. He brings life. And then we see the better Moses here, Jesus, coming again to help us. So a lot of similarities, but there's a distinction there. So Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came a wise man from the east to Jerusalem." Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Saying, where is he that is born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship with him." So the first question in the Old Testament is God was looking for man, right? When Jesus was walking, he was looking for man. He was trying to present who he was. That's the difference in the Old Testament, right? No, remember over there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, first thing God says is, Adam, where art thou? So he's looking for man. In the Old Testament, God starts looking for man. Now you have a man looking for, now today we have men looking for God, right? We look for God. We look for Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I just wanted to distinguish the two things there. But notice here, it says, "Now you have a man looking for God. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And we see that in Matthew 2, too. So you see man looking for God there. "The wise men knew of this prophecy." This is why they got there. This is why they showed up, because there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that they were following. The Jewish leaders knew about the prophecy, and they seemed like they were willingly ignorant of this. Were they really willingly ignorant of it, or they just didn't want to go? And again, one thing about our Lord and Savior, when he was dealing with the leadership of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Zealots, when you start to look at that, they were scared of Jesus for the same reason, and I hope if there's one in here, I'm sorry, the same reason the Democrats are scared for Trump to get in office. Because when you drain the swamp, and that's what Jesus was doing, he was going to drain the swamp, and he scared everybody. And they knew if he came in, he was going to expose them. So now the Adam Schiffs start rolling to try to say lies, and I don't even know how that guy, this is not the guy, I shouldn't be doing this, but every time I see that guy, I cringe, because it gets on my nerves to live a life of lies. But look at Matthew 2:5. Notice what it says. "And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." We are talking about Micah 5:2. Notice in Matthew 2:3, it says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The wise men came up and talked to Herod." Now look at Matthew 2:4. It says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." They knew that Jesus Christ was supposed to be born in Judea because it was written in the prophet. Micah 5:2. If you look at Micah 5:2, take a look at that verse if you would. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, if you ever have a problem with pronouncing that word Ephratah, just kind of say it and clear your throat in the middle of saying it, and no one will ever catch it. So that's a tough word. So the Lord Jesus is the only one in history of mankind who named the place of his birth before he was born. The Lord also foretold the manner, place, and time of his birth by the prophets. We see that in Isaiah 7:14, Daniel 9:24 through 26, and Matthew 2:1 through 6. Jesus also foretold of the manner, place, and time of his death and resurrection, Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 9. No religious founder or leader in history of the universe has been able to complete that task. No one. What Jesus said is purely authentic and the power of the Lord Christ. Jesus could only be the true Savior of the lost souls of man. You have a Savior that told you when he was going to die, when he was going to resurrect, that he was going to go to heaven. How can people not believe? I know it's about faith. I know it's a lot of people tell me in the streets when we're street preaching or we're handing out tracts, it's just all faith. Either you believe or you don't. It's sad that we're in a day and age that feels that way, but most people don't want anything to do with it. So the wise men knew the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and the Jewish leaders knew the prophecy as well. But they seemed not to care. They seemed not to really be seeking him. If you were a Jewish leader and you had people coming up to you and saying, "Hey, we saw the star in the east. That way. We saw the star in the east. And we come to worship him. Wouldn't you want to go worship him as well?" No different than when you talk to people. You got to be pretty thick-skinned, because it can be very discouraging to hand out tracts. And we've handed a lot of tracts. We've done a lot of street preaching. And to be cursed out, and people take the tract, and as soon as you give it to them, they walk 10 paces and just throw it in the air. I mean, you got to be pretty thick-skinned, folks. It's not an easy thing. It's comfortable in here. But when you get out there on the street, it's a whole different ballgame. And you got to be pretty thick-skinned. Don't let it bother you. Just know how true the book is if they hate it that much.
Amen.
So you have the Pharisees, the leadership, saying they didn't want to go see. They didn't care. That's kind of strange. The shepherds came to show up to see the Messiah. The wise men came. The Gentiles came from the east to find the Messiah. The Pharisees don't care. Maybe they didn't want to. We don't have any record of any Pharisee or Sanhedrin ever showing up to see Jesus. There's no record of that in the book. The timeline of Daniel chapter 9 shows that these people from the east who had the book of Daniel, remember, when I say the east, it's probably around the Babylon area. The wise men that were in Babylon had the book of Daniel, that it was written in Babylon and kept there. So they had it. They had the prophecy. They could follow the fact that there was a coming prince, and he would come 483 years after this prophecy. They're looking up at the stars at this point, saying, "We were expecting some type of prince to come, if this prophecy in Daniel is true." And we find out it is true. It happened according to what Daniel said. Amen. Now, over and over again, you see references when Jesus look over at the book of Daniel. Yeah, look over at the book of Daniel. There's our references there. Maybe something you missed when you were just reading through it. There's references to magicians. Now, you might have heard people called magi. There were wise men called magi. These are magicians. These are wise men. These wise men were there, and they were assigned by kings. There are people who are trying to look into spiritual things or mystical things. Daniel 2:2 says, "The king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers." The astrologers are tied into the magicians and the sorcerers there in Daniel chapter 2. What that means is that that these people are looking up at the stars. They're trying to determine things from the stars. So this is why they were looking for a star. I believe there's some references to wise men here in a book. Yeah, and you'll see it in chapter 2, verse 13 of Daniel. Yeah, you notice as the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. There's a good reference to it right there in 2:14 also. There's another one in 2:48. And then you also have the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. This very well might be a reference to some type of tradition that Babylon had these people that were called wise men, that were magicians, and they were also sorcerers, and they were astrologers. So they kind of had all these qualities. And there's a reason why this is all going to come into play in a minute. People that could kind of look at the divine things like at the stars. These people would have had Daniel's prophecy. They would have kept it as one of their holy books or one of their scriptural books, and they would have looked at the stars naturally. But this star would be different. They would have known from the stars, because Numbers 24:17 says there would be a star in the sky. In Numbers 24:17, the Messiah is connected with the star in Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17 says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. So these wise men would have been looking for the stars because they were astrologers in the first place. They would have that verse about the stars in reference to the Messiah. It would have popped out of them in Numbers chapter 24, and they would know that that star was to come. So they would be preparing themselves for it. And then they would have to been able to connect the timeline and say, we know at that point now there's going to be some type of star. It's going to show up, and there's going to be the Messiah. Or maybe they were looking for a star. Maybe they were just looking up, and they knew what was going on in the heavens all of a sudden. But the case of the matter is, these men were astrologers, and they knew to look for something. They had the prophecy that was there. And when people try to argue about the Bible, we have concrete proof beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus was on this earth, and he walked, and he was born of a virgin, and he died, and he was resurrected. 100% proof, and nobody can dispute that. And these men back then knew that the Messiah was coming because it was prophesied. They knew that there's going to be a star that pops up. And there's more to that star. There's more to it. We're going to see that. So Herod the king knew all these things. Even he knew. And Herod was a very evil person. Very evil person. But he knew about this. Now he feels a little threatened. All of Jerusalem with him. These things were... wasn't done in the corner. They saw it. They knew something was coming. It wasn't done in secret. The birth of Jesus Christ was well known to Herod, the king, to the scribes, the Pharisees, and all of Jerusalem. We start to see that these people just did not want the Messiah to show up. Herod gathered the chief priests together and asked them where Christ will be born in verse number 4. And in verse 5, it says, in Bethlehem, for thus it is written by the prophet, like I said in Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah, for all out of there shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This is the quote from Micah chapter 5 saying that Bethlehem, that we do have a common Messiah. Now look over again in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. I want to look at this prophecy because there's some things in here I want to pull out. It says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from the old, from everlasting. So we'll pick up the prophecy there. So there's a prophecy of the Messiah. Notice what he says. Bethlehem is little among the thousands of Judah. So if we cross-reference that back to Matthew 2:6, if you want to go there, Matthew 2:6, you're going to notice that the scribes quote that passage. Now, the scribes knew the Old Testament. The scribes quote that passage and say in Matthew 2:6, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. Thou shalt rule my people, Israel. So in Micah, it says, Bethlehem little. They misquote it. And they do that for a reason. They do that for a reason. The reason they did that is because Herod was such a jealous person that if they would not call that him little, he would become jealous. And he still did. They didn't want to stand up in front of the governor and say, our Bible says that this little area that you're governing is suited them to misquote the passage. So they went ahead and misquoted the passage. It still takes place today because Herod would kill them. So basically, what ends up happening is they misquote the passage, because we know if they would have said a great and mighty Savior would come, Herod would kill them. So this is why they said little. So they put that connotation there, little, referencing Jesus, because they didn't want, again, to create problems. Now, they said they knew where he would be born. Now, look over in John chapter 7. Something fishy going on here in John chapter 7. 7:25, 26 and 27. Said, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. So some of them at Jerusalem said, it's not this he whom they seek to kill. But lo, he speak boldly. They say nothing unto him. The rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ. Again, they use denial. They use denial, deception, and they try to convince everybody else that this is not the Messiah. And the reason is because they're on a power trip. They don't want to lose that power. The other thing we have to understand is they could also have been kicked out of the synagogue, right? We know that because if they go against the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or the leadership, they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. And a lot of people made their living out of that. So kind of like our social security system today. Some people get, you know, that get it. So they say nothing unto him. And again, the rulers know that this is the very Christ over there in John 27. They say, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth when he is. What we're saying is we know he's where he's from. We know all about his past. But when Christ comes, we're not going to know anything about where he's from. That's an absolute lie. They knew exactly who the Messiah was. Look at in John 7:28. It said, then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. He's calling them out. They're liars. Look at John 7:40. It said, many of the people therefore, when they heard this, said, of truth, this is the prophet. Then others said in John 7:41, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? 7:42 says, had not the scripture said, the Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? First they say, we don't know where the Messiah will come from. Then they say, well, we do know that he's come from the line of David. The Bible says he's going to come out of Galilee, and he comes out of Bethlehem. They've got this whole thing mixed up. And folks, this is exactly why we hunker down on our Bibles. This is why we have to be very careful what we let in. Because there's so much deception out there that you can become skeptical, and you can start making these little mistakes. I always tell people that I deal with in our ministry, one Always look everything through the Pauling front sight tip of your rifle in your rear sight aperture. What do I mean by that is when you have your front sight tip, and you could use Kentucky windage, but what you're going to find out is you'll never hit the target. Now, sometimes you might get lucky, but I remember when we'd shoot like 1,000 yards out, one of the things I do know is that front sight tip and rear sight aperture had to be perfectly right to hit that target 1,000 yards away. Well, when people don't use Pauling pistols and they use Kentucky windage like these new Bibles, that's exactly what happens. You'll miss the target. So the Bible tells us to stay in the Word. You know, like the Bible says, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and all long suffering and doctrine. We have to make sure that we do the right things by being in the Bible. Now, you see these guys here, and they're sitting there saying, we don't know where the Messiah is coming from. Then they contradict themselves and say, yeah, we do. Okay, it's the same thing. And this is why I'm trying to put these two together, because you've got the Old Testament people saying they don't know the Messiah, which they had the prophecy. They knew. They just didn't want to accept. And it's the same thing with over here in John. They knew, but they just didn't want to accept. It's the same thing we have going on today with people in the streets that we witness to. They know there's a God. They just don't want to accept. Because they say, well, now I got to change my whole lifestyle. Well, live a cleaner life. You'll be a lot better off. So in Matthew 2:7, if we go there, the Bible says this, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. He wanted to know about that star. See, he knows. He knows what that star means. He knows. Hey, guys, when did you see this first? They probably told him about 2 years ago, because over in verse 16, Herod, look what he does. When he saw that he was mocked by these wise men, he was exceedingly wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So you see, he's mad. So now he's going to go back 2 years. Anybody 2 years old and younger is going to get killed, because he was mad that the wise men lied to him. But I still believe he knew. He knew about the prophecy. He was just acting like he didn't. So you see the cross-reference there in verse 16. Verse 7, he says, what time did the star appear? Verse 16, he kills everybody 2 years old and younger. So it's probable that the star appeared about 2 years before this. He says, when did the star appear? The wise men say 2 years ago. Later on, he applies that, and again, he kills everybody under 2 years old. Herod, when he had privately called the wise men in verse 7, he asked what time the star would appear again. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child for whom you have found. So, again, Herod wants to know because he's scared. He's worried about something here. And what he's worried about is that he knows that they're going to look at this Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and he's gonna be over him, and he does not want that. So Herod's doing exactly what you see going on in government today. So he's going to try to hide it. Matthew 2:9 says, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them till it came out and stood over where the young child was. So the star is interesting. It's not just something that you see in a regular star, like the sun is a star, like Orion is a set of stars. This is a different type star. And I'm going to end here because there's a lot about this star and what it looked like and the difference between it to a regular star. There's a lot of significance to this star, but time's going by quick, so I have to end here. Comments or questions? Yes, sir.
When we were doing our first Bible class here at the high school, Bible class at the school, we went through the seven steps to learn the scriptures, and everybody got a different Bible in that class.
Wow.
It wasn't that they had different Bibles. I gave them different Bibles.
Okay.
ESV, NIV, New King James, Good News for the Modern Man, and we compared them with the Bible. Okay.
Amen.
And so at the end of the course, after going through all the facts to show that these Bibles are not true Bibles and that they all hate this Bible and they all try to changed this Bible, and they weren't translations from this Bible. And so when I got down, I said, you know, I got a good idea what I'm going to do with my false Bible. I put a garbage can in the middle of the room, and I threw it in there, yep. Right? And I said, now, if anybody has a true Bible, but they have a false Bible, they know the true Bible.
Amen.
Go ahead and throw it away. And it helped them, I think, overcome their fear.
Yeah.
Of saying, ooh, we, you know, this is a holy instrument of something, you know. And so they all eventually threw their Bibles in the garbage can. Okay, now I didn't start a fire with them. That's what I did. But just to make that point.
I remember, brother, I'm kind of glad you brought that up, because one of the converts that we had, he was going to a church in St. John, and he invited us to go. And he says, Brother Frank, I need help with this Bible study. Can you please help me? I said, I'd be happy to help you. So I asked him, well, what kind of Bibles? They all had different Bibles. So I said, here's what we're going to do. You're going to start your verses off. You're going to read all the verses that they're missing in their Bible. So we all sat down, and we sat down in that class, and he starts off. And he names the first verse, and they're like diligently looking, and they're looking at each other. So he goes, okay, let's go to this verse. So he went, they didn't have it. So long story short, they were not happy. But, man, it's amazing how the real Bible exposes the frauds. It really is. But, yeah, that's good.
I mean, you come to a reality of yeah. it. You know, it's not just something you read or somebody told you. So.
Yeah, exactly. Frank Jr., why don't you dismiss us? Oh, we have a guest in the back. Who's that sitting next to you? Go ahead and dismiss us, Junior.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day, this wonderful morning to come together, and not only the fellowship, but to continue our diligent study of this.